The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
While the materials are being distributed, so Greg has a chance to listen, a little story. It's about how religious images can be hazardous to your health. This is a very current story. On February 2nd, 1997, a group of American Christians, a busload of them working for Josh McDowell Ministry, arrived at a school in Semkhoz, Russia. Their purpose was to distribute children's Bibles, illustrated children's Bibles, about 300 of them, and then talk to the children about religious education. Two Orthodox, Russian Orthodox priests and a number of described as local town toughs showed up, told them to get back on the bus. In fact, they even said that if we were in Moscow, we'd get the Cossacks out and they would whip your head. Notice a different use of anatomy in speech and a different idiom there than here. And this is what the Orthodox priests did. They burned 200 of these Bibles. A lot of uproar even in Russia over this. The Orthodox priest supervising this, Father Vladimir Regan, one of the two Orthodox priests, said he was reacting against Baptist propaganda. He said, maybe they were Bibles, but they had pictures in them like comic strips. Christ was represented as a young man. They were full of Baptist ideas, not our own Orthodox ways. Changing your faith is treachery. Under the guise of presence, they were trying to propagate a different faith. So, no one was injured, but 200 Bibles burned, and the issue was primarily the images in these Bibles. Shows a long history here. You should now have, or almost have, four handouts. A white one, which is the outline of what we're going to do. A purple one, which is for your own reading pleasure. It's something I wrote on the arm of the Lord. Just an illustration of how imagery works in the Old Testament. A gray sheet entitled Psalm 23 and a paraphrase. And then a yellow sheet with imagery and the Westminster Confession on one side and imagery and literary and cultural criticism of bibliography. I'm not going to say much about the bibliography, just some volumes I found helpful, for the most part quite readable, interesting. I'm not saying I agree with everything that is here, but if you're interested in this issue of cultural criticism and image, these are some good books to enjoy and to read. We'll be coming back to the Psalm 23 business before we're done. And we'll go from there. My title, If the Truth Be Told, the Use of Imagery in the Old Testament, is meant to be somewhat provocative. I'm going to be about a little bit the rehabilitating of image because the Bible uses images, verbal images, albeit, although other kinds of images, to communicate the truth about God. And Professor Longman and I worked independently on our talks, but I think came out in very similar places. We worked purposely independently so we wouldn't intrude on one another. But I'm going to basically leap off where he finished. And we didn't plan it that way, but that's more or less the way it is. This is also a seminar. You've been sitting out there listening to people. So I'm going to be asking you questions. You'll see some of them in the outline if you look down the outline where there are question marks. I'm going to raise some questions for you. So I'm looking to you to provide some of what we do here together. It gives me a feel for where you are in this whole process. One question that isn't on your outline is this: where do we get our knowledge of God? Anyone, where do we get our knowledge of God? I realize you don't know each other. Some of you haven't been in school in a good while. You feel uncomfortable opening your mouth and saying something.
From the Bible.
Okay. That's our primary source of getting our knowledge of God. God reveals himself. Revelation has a particular pattern in Scripture. God says what he'll do. He does it, and then provides his interpretation of that which he has done. By the power of the Spirit, he brings that revelation to bear on our lives. At all points, he superintends this revelation. This is an important starting place for talking about imagery. The revelation is ultimately revelation of God himself, his character, his nature, his plans for his creation. And he does not share that revelatory power with anyone else. And that's the essence of the second commandment. God is prohibiting man creating something that doesn't reveal him, but there's a tacit promise: I will reveal myself. And in fact, that promise is explicit repeatedly in Scripture. He hasn't left us to our own devices. He has not left us ignorant either. He has, as I say, repeatedly promised to reveal himself. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:32 and following, Moses asks the people this question: ask since the beginning, when God made man on the earth, from one end of heaven to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened, that a God should take for himself a nation out from among another nation by miraculous actions? I'm paraphrasing now because it's a long list of things that he does. Outstretched arm, the power of his right hand, that he did before your eyes in Egypt, so that you might know that Yahweh is God. Besides him, there is no other. He acts in time and space that we might know who he is. His purpose is to reveal himself. And it wasn't confined to what happened in the Exodus. God reveals himself through all of the history of his dealings with his people. This repeated promise of self-revelation stands together with that prohibition against making images to worship them. And the point is, it's not our task to reveal God, but God to reveal himself to us. And then we can use the words that he uses to communicate that revelation to others. On your outline, I reproduced Professor Longman's outline for you in case you weren't here last night. Actually, he didn't exactly have an outline. He was quite pleased to see that it logically held together. So, he's pretty good. I was pretty confident. He did have 5 points that were clear at one point. So, the basic business to draw from, what to remind us, and for those who weren't here last night, is that the images are powerful. They can overwhelm us. They can overwhelm the Word. But the basic issue was not that images per se were forbidden, but the use of imagery in worship of God is what is forbidden in the second commandment. And that's going to be foundational to what we do here this morning together as well. And then he moved to this business about the sort of a paradox. The use of imagery, and by that he meant verbal imagery, to communicate the truth about God. And that's what he was finishing on. And then, of course, the Word made flesh in Christ. It's appropriate now, in a conference on the Word and Image, to define some of our terms here. To think about what we're about, in particular, this term image. We're going to need to deal with this issue of visual image versus verbal image as we then go on to talk about imagery in the Old Testament. And we need to be aware, because image has a certain connotation in our modern setting, and this connotation can both guide us and blind us as we explore the use of Old Testament imagery. So we need to be careful. The medium does vary in our modern culture. Television, film, painting, literature, the genre as well, journalism, entertainment. In fact, what's not entertainment anymore? Philosophy, whatever. All genres employ imagery. And it's often used to persuade, in fact, in all cases, to persuade and influence us. But this issue of word and image, I think we understand the word to be the word of God, but what do you think when you think about image? You obviously came to this conference because it interested you. You have some idea of what image is. Some short thoughts on what you think of when you think of image, either in our culture, in the Bible, wherever you get it. And now I'm not going to talk about golden calves erected by Israelites, but other things.
Man is made in the image of God.
There is one revelation of God to us. All of us in this room see evidence of God right there. Okay, what else?
Pictures.
Image has that visual connotation.
Pictures that we have inside of us to understand the world that we live in.
Okay, pictures, the mental pictures maybe.
Is that, is,
mm-hmm. Okay, representational. It was interesting, the illustration that Bill Edgar used last night, the woman speaking about her new baby said, and somebody was being complimented on the baby, says, well, you haven't seen anything until you see the picture, however she put it, you know. Boy, the picture's really great. You know, somehow the image is become more real. Okay, right, perception, I perceive you, or I worrying about how you perceive me. Okay. Right. Images make the world not so boring. I learned something about myself years ago. I was reading USA Today, and somebody came in and said, "Yeah, of USA Today, if you're familiar with the newspaper, is for the visually oriented, those who can't read." So, but it, you know, it did make it more interesting. Okay. I think that visual element, whether it's an actual picture, a perception, something in our mind, we didn't talk much about the role of words, though, in imagery, and that's what we want to then get to next. Before I say deal with this issue of image as verbal image and visual image, the difference and similarities, I would like to talk about, let's see, there are some handouts up here if you would like one. Anyway, image requires an author and an audience. The use of an image, the author is making a transaction with his or her audience. Something is being represented in terms of something else. There are transfers, associations that will take place, and I'm going to argue they can be either visual or verbal, what is seen, read, or heard, in terms of suggesting something else. In terms of images, maybe either visual or verbal, on your outline, that's under A1. Are we equivocating to use visual image and verbal image in the same way? In a sense, all along in our conference, there has been some tacit assumption that the two are quite distinct. Tremper last night speaking about the image overwhelming the word, suggesting a difference between the visual image and the verbal, but then dropping back and ultimately saying, yes, there is a verbal image. Jacques Ellul, Neil Postman, both make a great deal of this distinction between words and visual images. Ellul saying that destroy the visual image, we'd be better off without them because they're so powerful. But I think a qualification is necessary here. that the contrast between word and image, word small w, was not so much between verbal image and visual image, but a sort of general discourse, printed or oral speech, and the visual image. I think, as Dick Kies pointed out in the last hour, words are powerful, particularly as they are figurative, as they begin to generate associations, as feelings, thoughts connect to the verbal images or figures of speech that we use. And I think as we go along, we're going to see that whether it's visual or verbal, we're really being invited to make the same transaction with the use of imagery, to see something in terms of something else. There will be a generation of associations. What's curious, though, is the use of image to describe verbal phenomena is actually metaphorical in itself. A figure of speech is not, the image is, belongs properly to the visual realm. Indeed, the roots of the use of image in literary studies has a certain visual element to it. It refers in a general way to figures of speech as it's used in more literary studies, but primarily it had its entree through those figures of speech that were visual. And then it moved to a sense of those figures of speech that refer to any sense, and finally to mean any figure of speech. But it's relatively difficult to conceive of a verbal image or a figure of speech that isn't, on some level, visual or inviting us to see something. So I'm going to continue to suggest that what's going on with imagery is this invitation to see something in terms of something else, and both the visual and the literary image imbibe of this same drink. One of the difficulties in the literary realm, this is starting to sound like a course in literature rather than in Bible, one of the dangers there has been always struggling with the issue of resemblance. What's the connection between the true object and the image, the verbal image of that object? And that is very much at the heart of what we're struggling with in this whole this whole conference. All right, the second point is that I suggest that images express something in terms of something else. You've heard me say that now several times. And there is a likeness and an unlikeness as a link is forged between two entities that were previously not related. And the result is more than the sum of the parts. The image is a complex that involves something in terms of something else and how it then impacts us and the associations that it generates within us. Let's take a relatively trivial example. My love is a rose, figure of speech. I take a non-biblical example to start with. If someone does not know what a rose is, you're not, the image is going to fail. It's first of all not going to happen. You recognize it. How? How do you recognize, when I say my love is a rose, how do you recognize that that's an image or a figure of speech? What's the clue? We all make that transaction.
The word like.
Pardon?
The word like.
Okay, I didn't use like, actually. My love is a rose. It's like would make it a simile. That's the explicit clue. Okay. Well, and my love is, you don't know, without a bigger context, you're not sure to what I'm referring. But let's say my wife was in the context some here. She's not a rose, actually. She's a human being. And there's a lie there, a lie in quotes. And at that point, we make a transfer. We don't, it's not an ethical issue, or maybe it is. Maybe somebody needs to address this. But it's, when we recognize that lie, in quotes, then we recognize we're dealing with an image. A connection is forged, and then something we need to address, and we will address it by the time we're finished, is Is that a true association? Is it an honest association? Now, what difference does it make to my love as a rose, to you understanding it, if I'm colorblind? Then I'm obviously not talking about the fact that she's got rosy cheeks. If I see in black and white, let's put it that way. If you knew something about me that I cherish roses for their beauty or cherish roses for their scent, maybe I'm suggesting that my wife is rather thorny, which is not true, but just for purposes of illustration. The bottom line is we need to know something about the entities involved and the context to be able to interpret these kinds of images. A semantic tension is created by this, in quotes, lie. And there's a transfer from one to the other. Certain qualities of the rose, the beauty of the rose, the sweet scent of the rose is being transferred to my wife. But we're going to look at the 23rd Psalm and deal in more length with that. Third point, images are initially fresh and vivid, that is, new images, and then they have the propensity of entering our cultural lexicon. For example, this is the only overhead I have, and it's kind of purposeful that I don't use too many here, just because I'm focusing on word rather than visual image, but I have one here. Here's a fresh image. A little hard to see. In the Philadelphia Inquirer on March 4th, Calvin Klein advertising their new perfume with pictures of the family. Okay, there's a nice new image. New because most of you probably haven't seen it before. This is the only place I've seen it, but then I don't watch much television, so it may be, or read too many things that Calvin Klein would be advertising in. And notice the pre-headline here. Here's a shocker: perfume ads that embrace the family. Now, something we want, we'll come back to this, but you want to be thinking about what in the world does Calvin Klein's perfume have to do with the family? These are, to some of us, old issues, but issues which we need to address. That would be an example of a fresh image, a visual image, a fresh verbal image would be possibly this new term, super predator. A Princeton professor coined to describe the... Any of you hear this, super predator? Is that familiar to any of you? No? It'll soon be in our cultural lexicon. It hasn't quite entered there yet. But this Princeton professor, sociologist, talking about teenage young men who are just totally remorseless, have no concern for anyone or anything, and are just going to become exactly what the term suggests, super predators, preying on human beings at random. And interestingly enough, just in a parenthesis here, this professor is from South Philadelphia, and he's taken an indefinite leave from Princeton to go and return to the streets of South Philadelphia and Philadelphia to see what can be done to change that. He actually believes the church is a key piece in turning this around. In terms of the kinds of shared images that we have, things that have started out as a fresh image and then entered into our cultural lexicon, in the late 60s, early 70s, I don't remember precisely when it was, but there was this photograph, or it may have been some television footage, of a naked Vietnamese girl about 9 or 10 years old running down the road. She'd had her clothes burned off, I think, in napalm bombing, the whole business. That picture became more than just some picture of some particular girl. It became an emblem for the atrocity and horror of the Vietnam War. It showed again and again in that kind of context. And anytime you see it, you don't think so much of the girl, but of what was going on in that particular war. It entered our cultural lexicon in such a way as it crops up and is borrowed by other media. For example, in the film The Mission, it closes with a young 9 or 10-year-old girl after the destruction of the church mission in the jungle, walking in and seeing the horrors of the atrocities that the church allowed against their mission. And it's playing on the emotions that one should is expected to bring, the atrocities of the Vietnam War, to that situation. So that would be an example of a visual image that is in our cultural lexicon. You've all heard of the information superhighway. Well, just a few short years ago, that was a fresh verbal image, but now has entered our cultural lexicon, and we use it. There's that kind of movement. Fresh imagery, but then becomes shared imagery that can be used again and again. All right. We need to turn the page. Look over on the back side. We're going to be talking about the power of images in our culture, because this is important. If we're going to understand imagery in the Bible, we need to understand something about how imagery is powerful in our own culture. That's going to influence even how we come and see Scripture. I didn't put this in your outline. I give you some quotes. But Daniel Boorstein, in his book on image and pseudo-events, said, vivid image has come to overshadow pale reality. Now, that's notice that even the figuration in his line there. And he was the one who talked about the mother being complimented about her baby and then turns around and says, ah, you ought to see the photograph of the baby. The image has come to overshadow pale. The image is vivid, reality is pale. If our aim is to explore the usage of imagery and in a more positive light, and to understand the relevance of the Old Testament imagery for us today, we're going to need to consider the function and the power of image, particularly, as I've said, in our modern culture. This is going to continue our definition process as well. We will augment our definition as we look now at its function and power. And we're going to do it by looking at how images are aimed at our heart, how they're not merely ornamental or embellishments, but they're communicating something, and they generate far-reaching associations, and they're always interpretive and demand our interpretation. So that's where we're going. Let me read a little story to you. It's there in your outline, but I want to read it to us. It's about the power of verbal imagery. James Boyd White, who is also the author of When Words Lose Their Meaning, besides being a lawyer, he is a writer as well. A lawyer and a writer, had been hired to defend a large southern utility against a suit by a small one. White had thought at first that he was doing fine. The law seemed to be on his side. He felt he'd presented the case reasonably well. Then the lawyer for the small utility said, speaking to the jury, "So now we see what it is. They got us where they want us. They're holding us up with one hand, their good sharp fishing knife in the other, and they're saying, 'You just sit still, little catfish. You're just gonna gut you.'" At that moment, Boyd reports, he predicted accurately that he had lost the case. I had fallen into the hands of a genius with metaphor. That's Wayne Booth writing on The Company We Keep, The Ethics of Fiction. And his chapter 10 is where that's found. It's a fascinating book to read. I'm going to read something out of it in just a few moments. It's a commonplace in modern cultural criticism that images have a power in our world undreamed of by the ancient idolaters. That's W.J.T. Mitchell in his book on iconology, image, text, and ideology. And then you have this literary critic from the 17th century, Thomas Twining, saying, "By the promise of pleasure, we can be enticed into forsaking a dowerless truth." Getting an impression here that reality is dull, truth is uninteresting, and that the image, no matter what it communicates, is what it's worth. Let's look at Psalm 23 in the light of the power, not so much in our culture, but just simply the power of imagery. What I have here, I have in two different fonts, the text from the NIV of Psalm 23 and the sort of plain courier font, and then below that we have the my paraphrase. I kept the cadence of the psalm in my paraphrase, and that will in some ways lead us in a particular direction. But let me just read my paraphrase aloud to you, and I want you to be thinking, what do we gain by a paraphrase here? And more importantly, what do we lose? Okay? I have everything I need because the Lord cares for me. Just a parenthesis here. I tried to avoid all figures of speech, but the language of caring for me is naturally going to generate, well, fatherly care, shepherding care. I mean, you just can't get away from using these things. He provides food and drink. He even gives me peace when I have none. Because of his integrity, he instructs me about how to live in a manner that pleases him. Even if death and dying seem imminent, I won't be afraid because you are with me. In the past, you have disciplined me and kept me from harm. I have comfort in your discipline and protection. You do things for me even when those who hate me are present. My bank account is more than adequate. I have friends in abundance. Life is good. See where my mind is. Beyond any doubt, I will always have good things happening to me, and I will live with God forever. All right? How does that strike you? I mean, the Psalm 23 is one of the most beloved of all psalms, well known. So I think it's relatively current in our thinking. What's gained, what's lost? You can choose either side to take. Okay? So there's this losing the table imagery and making it sort of mundane prose takes something very important away for you. Okay? How about anybody else? Yeah, well, certainly. I say my bank account is more than adequate, which is actually untrue, but good, and so it's less reverent. Okay, I've exchanged the prosaic for the poetic. All right. I mean, I'm sorry, the poetic for the prosaic. Yeah.
Mark. I doubt it'll be sung and memorized.
That's true. That's right. The ability to generate other kinds of associations I may not have seen or just chose not to include, now aren't easily brought back in. So irreverence, more egocentric, more, I guess both of you are saying similar kinds of things, but then it diminishes God here.
On the positive side.
Okay.
I
wasn't actually expecting too many. But
well, for somebody who doesn't relate to this.
Yeah, in our zeal to apply and relate to our lives, we lose something. It doesn't pierce the heart in the same way. By the way, this is one of the great challenges in preaching, particularly the Psalms, or teaching from them, is the image is very powerful. And as soon as you begin to try to explain it, you, in a sense, it becomes challenging. It's, to me, one of the greatest challenges to preach these kinds of, and teach these kinds of things. For me, one of the profound images is right there at the beginning. I mean, the whole shepherd context. But, you know, being led into green pastures, okay, good food is what I chose to suggest, or just plain food is what's being provided there. But there's something about lying down in green pastures that reflects peace and rest. The quiet waters gives that same image. There's just a whole lot that's lost here. Now, I could have, again, my choice would have been to then in prose say all these connections I saw. But how many pages would I have filled with that? Notice how compact this psalm is, how it gets a message across to us in six short verses that if I really tried to paraphrase everything that was meaningful to me, it would have filled pages. And you would have lost all interest after half a page. And I did not spend a great deal of time on this. I'm not putting this forward as an interpretation of this psalm, by the way. I just did this for the purpose of illustration and meant to be provocative in the way that I did it here. Okay. And it is interpretation. And what happens is that the psalm as we have it, it pierces our heart. It gets at us. It generates associations that we don't even always understand, not only in our mind, but also in our feelings, in our heart. And that's I put forward as, I think, one of the primary powers of the image is that it hits the heart. And that's was in this way that an image is vivid and concrete, whether it's verbal image or visual image. This image of Calvin Klein with the family, I mean, that's a very concrete image. A family walking down the beach, holding hands. Of course, then there is the issue of what does that have to do with reality? We still need to come back to that sort of thing. Images tend to be fresh, especially when they're new. And they're jarring, and they force a kind of mediation, thinking of God as a shepherd. That's not the only way to think of God, but in a particular moment, it does indeed pierce our hearts. The use of an image over against prose makes it more memorable. It catches our attention, and we remember it better. You will not long remember my paraphrase here. I hope you do not long remember my paraphrase here. This would be problematic. There's a compression, but it generates a whole world of associations. And I think if we each sat down and read for 5 minutes and had some quiet moments looking at Psalm 23, not my paraphrase, the associations generated would be somewhat different for each of us. Does that mean we don't have it right? Well, some of us may have the wrong associations, either out of ignorance of the image, what's going on there. But God's word, in terms of the application to his people, and we were intended here in the almost 21st century to hear the words of this psalm, as well as David's original audience. We are intended to hear these words and to derive meaning that applies to the church and to us. And some of that meaning is in the associations that are generated. I suggest not only are images aimed at the heart, that there's a sense they appeal to the soul, if you will, but they're not merely ornaments embellishing communication. They communicate something. And it's, as I said earlier, it's more than the sum of the parts. For me, lying down in green pastures generates all kinds of associations, of a peace I long for and enjoy in God that begins to evoke in me. I have a sleep disorder, so maybe even there's a real fundamental urge there for the kind of peace pictured in that image. But more than food, green pastures, it's the peace, the fact that God is leading me, he's caring for his people, not just me alone. And feelings are generated, and that, I guess, leads to the third point. The image generates far-reaching associations. And this is probably one of the more challenging businesses about the image. As you generate emotions, one of the usages in our culture is that emotions, feelings, desires that cannot be righteously satisfied are being generated by these images. We need not look too far to find this sort of thing. The woman dressed in red sitting in the passenger seat in the car on television. I still try to figure out what kind of righteous desires that image is trying to generate. I think I don't need to go too far onto this, but it's something to think about. What is being generated? What kind of associations? Because images are used to persuade. They can be exploitive insofar as we're being manipulated for the means and purposes of another, or they can be salutary. And that's particularly the way that the Old Testament uses verbal imagery. Finally, the fourth point, under the power of image, the image, in this verbal or visual, is that they're interpretive. That somebody has connected something to something else. David saw the connection between God and the people as shepherd to sheep. Now, God is not really, in the strictest sense, a shepherd, and we are not sheep in the literal sense. But in the image is a true one. God's care for us is exactly like and even better than the shepherd's care for his sheep. And there are no uninterpreted images. We like to say around here, there are no brute facts. Well, I'm saying there are no brute images. They're all interpreted, and interpreted by us, but interpreted by God. God gives his understanding of these pictures he gives to us both visually and verbally. Now, I want to move on and talk about some of the problems we have in our culture, and Christianity in particular, with this business of image. All of this is impacting how we're going to see Old Testament usage when we come to it. We are coming to that. Oh, and we just looked at Psalm 23. It's not like we're ignoring it. Help me. Why? What are some of the reasons that imagery creates problems in our culture as you perceive it? What are some of the problems for Christianity when it comes to the use of imagery? I don't think I was saying I would... I'm not sure I brought in what my pastor would say here. I would ask that question. Is the problem you have with interpretation the fact that that seems to relativize truth? Okay. The standard against which I'm going to be measuring all images is what Scripture says. But of course, that there's an interpretive element in my understanding of Scripture, that we're going to come to this. And interpretation, God has the absolute interpretation of all that there is. And for us to apprehend it, he gives us the Spirit, but we still apprehend poorly. The problem of sin, the problem of we still live in a situation where the effects of the fall are felt. And the fact that something is interpreted, it can still be true. For example, in the Old Testament, the writer of the book of Kings looked at the various activities of the kings in Scripture, or that he then wrote about, and he underlined similar kinds of sins in the lives of each of them. There are many other things they did, but he chose specific, and it was true what he said. Now, as last night we heard about giving, speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, he chose, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to omit certain details about Kings. I mean, there's vast number of details he omitted because it didn't serve the issue to which he was addressing himself, which was, why are Israelites in exile? And it was, your king sinned against the word of God, you have sinned against the word of God, that's why you're here. It shouldn't be a mystery. And that selection is interpretive, but it's still true. No one, and we can get at that. Now, I admit, you're actually anticipating one of the great troubles we have with the use of images to communicate the truth is that they are unruly, unmanageable. They're open to such a range of interpretations. And maybe Jacques Ellul is right. We should banish images from our midst. But we would, first of all, it's impossible because we use them verbally all the time. My speech today is laden, this morning has been just laced with verbal imagery. I'm not misleading you, I trust, in using those images. In fact, I did a lot of thinking about how I was chastened, thinking about, well, what am I expecting of you when I use this particular image? So it challenged my own ethical posture.
Okay.
Yes, mm-hmm. That's where we are.
Yeah,
I'm sorry,
lost.
We're in retreat, right.
Yeah, we don't deal with it.
That's right. A failure, that is really the key, is to be able to recognize when image is hitting us. This is why I'm actually raising some of these questions, so we can appreciate that even our culture is going to influence how we're going to see images in the Old Testament. Yeah, Calvin Klein and the perfume and the family.
Organization.
So why did they make the change? Mm-hmm. Well, there was Dick Kai's challenge to us this morning, how to, in a sense, contextualize without using the tribal dialect or cliches.
And that's kind of where...
One of the great awakenings I had about the time I was 20 years old was to recognize God had made me, I hadn't made him. But the problem was I had made lots of images of God, and I was seeing God through my filter, and suddenly life became a very different business, dealing with God as he's revealed in Scripture and learning to grapple with that and tearing down the... Any other thoughts? Without spending a lot of time here, I give you an extensive, or not extensive, but some things here. We are really inundated with images, which, again, are often designed to exploit us, and there's some fallout from that. This is the negative impact of images upon us. Christopher Lash, and I can't remember whether I read this in Revolt of the Elites or The Culture of Narcissism, and I misspelled narcissism badly there, I see. It needs another SSI, sort of like Mississippi. You got to remember that second SSI or ISS. Modern society leaves no institutional alternative to the consumption of lies. Borstein says it this way: we are haunted not by reality, but by those images we have put in place of reality. Borstein's book is very good. But his final paragraph, which I have later, shows where he ends. He sees the problem, but he has far too high a picture of what we are able to do, I think. We become cynical about as a result of this inundation. You know, in one sense, we are aware of some of the manipulations. I think it's led to a culture that part of the reason truth is viewed as relative is a result of imagery, this, that, and the other things, saying things that aren't always together, always true or accurate. But at the same time, we've become blind to the power of images. They're all around us, and just so awash, we're not always even aware when an image is coming at us. And we're even schizophrenic. We will talk about image being everything. When I say we, I mean the broader culture. We'll talk about image being everything, and then you'll hear this debate in the next breath about image versus substance. It's a very difficult business. It's just difficult even to persuade people now without the use of imagery, without the picture. And what happens is politicians, products, policy, people, they're all processed, packaged, and sold, if I can use a marketing metaphor. But Christianity has also had its own particular struggles, and I think I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, especially the historical background. I think if you're probably aware of Orthodox, either Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, or Russian Orthodox churches, they split from the Western churches over the issue of imagery 1,000 years ago. The Puritans struggled with imagery in language. I had a lot I was going to say on that, but I think I won't. I just refer you to the handout on the Westminster Confession of Faith on the your yellow sheet here, imagery in the Westminster Confession. Keep in mind the environment into which the Westminster Confession was speaking, a Catholic church that they perceived as using images in worship in an idolatrous fashion. being brought back to Scripture, wanting to be faithful to particularly the Ten Commandments, the Scripture, Deuteronomy 4:15 and following, making clear that when they saw God at Sinai, they didn't see a form. He was invisible. He was without body, parts, or passions. And when saying God is without passions, if I can exegete this confession, which is important, you know, our name, Westminster Theological Seminary, this is a place we look for helping us in our understanding of the system of doctrine we believe the Bible contains, that passions like a man, working the metaphor backwards, looking at human beings and what they feel, and therefore God must be like that, forcing an identity, whereas the Scripture talks about God's wrath, His anger. But we've got to remember that it's creator over against creature. That's the kind of business there. And as Tremper reminded us last night, the issue of mental images is we shouldn't just have one mental image of God, but as the Scripture has diverse images, verbal images of God, we should use diverse images in our understanding. I would like to move on to the point B under number 2, where this issue of believing the truth is only what is scientifically verifiable, that truth has become, we see it primarily in propositional terms. This is a very basic commitment. In some ways, it's probably more characteristic of Christianity today than the broader culture. That's why I put it under the rubric of Christianity's struggle with imagery. And we are more comfortable with the propositional. As I said, as we were just talking earlier, images are just subjective. They demand interpretation, and interpretations can vary widely. They're unruly and unmanageable. But it doesn't change that reality that God has communicated to us through verbal images. The Lord is the shepherd. God is a rock. The arm of the Lord delivers. All these images in Scripture, this is the way He has chosen to speak to us. And I think that part of the problem with thinking the truth is only propositional is that there's a commonplace view that the imagery was merely ornamental, devoid of cognitive content. In other words, there wasn't any message there. It simply embellished whatever was being said. And I think as we looked at Psalm 23, we saw there was a what's more there. Something was being communicated, if you will, of a cognitive sort, certainly of an emotive sort, and we need to pay attention to our emotional knowledge as well, that is not simply ornamental. It has a power on account of that. And I guess we worry about, as we've already talked about here, there's certain untrustworthiness or imprecision or subjectivity because of multiple interpretations. But I guess my argument would be this. Just because it's difficult doesn't mean we should avoid it. You know, we're invited to the interpretive table with these the use of images. Let's sit down and grapple with the issues. Yes, right. That should have been there. Yes, I would put the only in there. The truth is only propositional, and that's correct. It should have been in both places. Maybe I can argue from a literary standpoint. There was an ellipsis using it from the first half into the second half. The third problem for Christianity is not our long history of struggle with imagery, but the sort of focus on the proposition as the primary communicator of truth. But then we've become blind to the spiritual battle that's being waged here. Paul's words are ever appropriate. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they are divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension, and read image here, that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And there is the beginning of our solution. We need to grab a hold of our thoughts. They're pretty unruly too. These desires, these associations generated in us by the use of images are working in us. I know better. I often know better how these things are coming at me and influencing me. And I'm appalled by what I still do. Wayne Booth, I was mentioning the company we keep in ethics. He just very honest and candor, the candor that he has in what he writes here. Talking about, he says, he was watching Rocky on an international flight or something, and he says, if I have reveled in Rocky's battering of the brutish Soviet slugger, as I did for a few moments watching a movie on a recent transatlantic fight, the physical pleasure in the image of bloody bashing has become not just some implied reader's, but mine. On the other hand, the approved images, the ones I repeat and dwell on admiringly in memory, are even more tenacious, and but also potentially destructive. And the point there is, these things get into our minds, the feelings, the desires generated, and we need to take them captive. Borstein's comment here is, I think, also helpful. While we have given others great power to deceive us, to create pseudo-events, celebrities, and images, they could not have done so without our collaboration. Meditate on that one a while. He writes in a very clear and pointed style. Again, I'm not sure I always agree with him, but he's always provocative. You know, keep in mind, the world, the flesh, and the devil are not our friends. They don't have our best interests at heart. Yes, we're called to be in the world, but not of it. We're called to fight a spiritual battle. It's not to be isolated, but to be out there in this. And our modern dilemma is, it's not that capitalism has gone to seed or all these economic issues, but the problem of sin that underlies the capitalism and all the other institutions, the greed, the pride, the sinful human nature that has the desire to have power and dominion, that's where the problem with imagery, I think, primarily comes. With all that said and done, given the background about how I said, let's look at some imagery in the Old Testament. We already looked at Psalm 23. Now let's look at some other cases in the Bible. It's curious, as you look at the biblical evidence, you do have this forbidding of visual images in the Second Commandment. But then you have the abundant use of verbal images. Now, we might be warranted in concluding that visual and verbal imagery are indeed some kind of different species. But I think as we take a closer examination, we'll see that God uses images of both types to reveal himself, and that the real difference is between who is creating the image for what purpose. In other words, it's not in the nature of the images themselves, but it's in who has done it and for what purposes. When God, who gives us the revelation, gives us an image, it's acceptable, whether visual or verbal. But the visual or verbal product of the creature, that I'm speaking now, non-word of God, then that when it's used for worship, therein is the rub. There are visual images of God that God uses to reveal himself in Scripture. Tremper talked about it. Dick Kies talked about it. You all mentioned it right off. Someone here mentioned it right off the top. Human beings made in the image of God. That is a clear image, revelation of God. Typically, the image of God that we see in the Old Testament, Professor Gaffin tonight is going to talk about the true image of God in the New Testament, so I'll leave that to him. But in the Old Testament, often what you get is the invisible God who is holy breaking into this created reality, and you see fire, you see smoke, you see cloud, you see the sort of evidence of this God breaking into the creation reality, of reality, but you don't see him. But he uses these pictures, if you will, to communicate something about his holiness, his awesomeness, his power. The tabernacle is laden with images that point back to the garden, that suggest a certain kind of separation, a holiness between God and that where God is holy, man is separated from him. So there are a number of visual images that God has ordained, that he has revealed to show us about him. But then there are the verbal images that reveal something about God. The language that God is a rock. Now, if someone in Israel had set up a rock and said, "This is God," what would have happened to him? He'd have been stoned. Right. However, the psalmist, in fact, I believe it was first Jacob who says, "God is my shepherd, God is my rock," was not stoned for, he's pre-Ten Commandments, but the psalmists, as they pick up that language, God is a rock, or as Moses uses it in his song in Deuteronomy 32, first of all, there's not a problem with using that kind of language. Secondly, we recognize that it is a picture because God literally is not a rock, but we need to know something about a rock if we're going to understand that image, yes? And what does it mean that God is a rock? Is that an encouraging image or just a mysterious image to us here today?
Something that is strong.
Solid, firm.
Steadfast.
Mm-hmm. It's often used in parallel with refuge and stronghold and fortress, because rock here in a more Old Testament context would have had the idea of something like bedrock jutting out of the ground, okay, a crag sometimes it's called, and that's where you typically built your fortresses, was on top of something like this. So there is some value in knowing something about the culture out of which it grows. Now, we might want to recontextualize this, bring the image in terms of an image into our situation, but then the danger, as we've talked about, of course, is, will my new image miss some of the nuances that the older one had? Well, of course, part of what we're lacking is some of the original context, so it gets complicated here. God is shepherd, we've looked at that. God is a banner. A banner often was simply a pole. All right. Now, again, if an Israelite had made a pole, it would have looked like an Asherah pole, and all of his protestations and denials to the contrary, he probably would have been stoned. But the psalmist can speak of God is my banner, his banner over me, that's a different image. But God is my banner, or God is a banner, or that God's going to raise up the root of David as a banner to the people, communicates something, a rallying point, a leader. Then there's the arm of the Lord. I distributed something in that lavender sheet to you, what I had done with that. It's a rich image. And God is not afraid to communicate himself as having an arm, and an arm that is used particularly to deliver his people. And even in the ancient Israelite culture, this idea of the flexed arm had its the strength residing in the arm is capitalized on. Verbal imagery is also used to reveal God's truth about people, places, and things in the Old Testament. The people are grass, Isaiah tells us, transitory. Even their covenant faithfulness will pass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's covenant faithfulness over against the people's word. The people are grass. People are sheep. We've looked at that in the 23rd Psalm, although we focus more on the Lord as shepherd. But there is another way that God communicates the truth about people, place, and things. My wife said I shouldn't use the next one, so I won't. All right. You can ask me if we have time left, and we'll put it off the record. The biblical usage of imagery does have implications for us. These pictures, images, are inspired by God. They have the divine imprimatur. And it's possible, we see, to use these images to honor God, these verbal images. And even we see evidence that God had visual pictures of himself in the sense of, and I say this correctly, again, the man and woman created in his image, the cloud, the fire, the various business, how he revealed himself. So we don't want to simply throw out imagery. We want to do something righteous with imagery. So how do we walk through the image-inundated jungle in which we find ourselves living? I'm going to use the image of tiger, wild tiger, to finish off our morning here together. There are wild tigers out there. They've attacked us before, these images in our culture, and they wait to do so again. What can we do to defend ourselves? Well, the first possibility would be to kill the wild tiger, destroy them. This is what Jacques Ellul was almost suggesting, and Tremper pointed out that Oliver Cromwell was not only suggesting it, but doing it. We'll move beyond that one. We could cage the tiger. That is more, I have in mind, the route of policy, legislation, and censorship. Bork, Robert Bork, that President Logan mentioned last night. M.H. Abrams, who wrote The Mirror and the Lamp, it's a sort of classic work on literary theory, said that writers on pulpit and civil eloquence sometimes blame the effectiveness of religious zealots and even the recent civil war, that's in the 17th century now, on the inherent deceptions of metaphor, and they demanded drastic remedy. And then here's an example of one of those drastic remedies. I have it on your outline, Samuel Parker in his Discourse of Ecclesiastical Polity. He says, "Had we but an act of Parliament to abridge preachers the use of fulsome and luscious metaphors, it might perhaps be an effectual cure of all our present distempers." You know, forbidding legislatively the use of metaphor would, or at least controlling them would be helpful. But you can guess that I'm going to choose the third option, taming the tiger. And here is this quote I mentioned about Boorstein earlier. "We must first awake before we can walk in the right direction." In other words, we must become aware that images are coming at us. "We must discover our illusions before we can even realize that we have been sleepwalking." This, by the way, is the final paragraph in the book. "The least and the most we can hope for is that each of us may penetrate the unknown jungle of images in which we live our daily lives, that we may discover anew where dreams end and where illusions begin. This is enough. Then we may know where we are, and each of us may decide for himself where he wants to go." And of course, I have a problem with that because I know my own weaknesses. I've seen the weaknesses of others. These things that come at us, are even though I'm aware of it, and you are aware of it, they still influence us. So we need some help. And I suggest depend in a couple of situations. First of all, as consumers of images, it's a question of diet and digestion, I say. The Word of God is going to be our standard here against which we measure images that come at us. This is God's revelation to us. It's our spiritual weapon.